All right, if you've closed your Bible as I have, will you open it again to the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. We're gradually working our way through this wonderful Gospel. It's the shortest of all the Gospels and moves rather rapidly. We have the word immediately and forthwith and various translations of the same Greek word to show that it's intended to be a fast-moving gospel, but it's a very powerful gospel and written by one who was a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Isaiah the prophet predicted the coming of the Messiah, although he wrote of the eventual glory of the Messiah and his reign on earth, yet he also predicted the terrible rejection that the Lord Jesus would experience, the Messiah. The Apostle Peter referred to this apparent confusion, and notice I'm using the word apparent, the apparent confusion in the predictions of the Old Testament prophets, that is, that the Messiah would come to suffer and to die. They didn't know how to put these together. And so he wrote concerning this that it even bothered some of those Old Testament prophets who wrote it. So after they had written what God had given to them, then they searched those scriptures to understand them more carefully, because the Holy Spirit had testified through them beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You find that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Now we can see by reading the Gospels that the apostles themselves in the early days did not understand the Lord when he talked to them about his death. The prevailing view of the Messiah's work when our Lord came to earth was that he would overthrow Rome, all other nations, so that he could establish his kingdom on earth. And that day is coming. But they didn't know that he was coming the first time to die for sinners and that he would return later to reign on earth. So from their experience as being the subjects of the Roman government and the suffering that they experienced under Roman rule, the prevailing idea about the Old Testament was that the sufferings predicted in the Old Testament had to do with Israel, but that the glory had to do with the Messiah, Christ. I think most of you know that Christ is from the Greek and Messiah is from the Hebrew. They both mean the anointed one and mean the same thing. So from them to come to that conclusion was evidence of their spiritual blindness, just like non-Christians are today who read the Bible. When the Apostle Paul was saved, remember he was trained as a Pharisee, the truth of the Old Testament suddenly came to life for him. And he understood that Christ, the Messiah of Israel, had come to die. But even those who believed on the Lord did not understand this basic truth. And as I've said, the disciples struggled with this. But all of this was in spite of Isaiah's words in Isaiah 53, which perhaps you've quoted or committed to memory, where it says concerning the Messiah, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And he evidently has reference where he says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. The sight that people had when they looked at the cross and saw the abused body of the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of all the suffering that had been thrust upon him. Now, I've entitled my message this morning, The Approaching Storm. Not thinking of another hurricane or any other natural disaster, but I'm thinking about the rise of opposition toward the Lord in the Gospels that would eventually lead to his death. In chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark and verse 22, I believe it is, we read that when the people heard the Lord teaching, they immediately saw a difference between the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching of the scribes, who were their teachers. These people had been raised under the instruction of the scribes. And we see in this verse that they recognized that there was a real difference in the teaching of the Lord Jesus as compared with the scribes. And it's explained in this way. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now, in addition to this, the roots of future trouble were right there. The scribes didn't like to think that there were any better teachers than they were. But an even more ominous statement is found in Mark 2, verse 6. And if you look at that verse, you'll see these words. When this man was let down through the roof who had palsy and he was healed, and in verse 6 it says just simply, and there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They weren't talking yet. But evidently, you remember that when the leper had been cured, at the end of chapter 1, the Lord told him to go to the priest and show himself to the priest so that he could go through the ceremonial cleansing, which the law required. Yet instead of that, he went and the last verse of chapter 1 says that he blazed abroad everything that had happened to him. And this evidently had attracted the attention of the scribes and Pharisees even more. So they were present when the Lord was performing his miracles and doing some of his teaching. Now, after this, you'll find representatives of these Jewish leaders again in 10 of the 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 3, they're there. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 14, and chapter 15. Scribes and Pharisees are very prominent. And we're considering together this morning the fact that they were there. The Lord knew why they were there. He knew that it was not why the people were there generally. Most of the people had come because they wanted to hear the teaching of the Lord. But the scribes wanted to hear what the Lord was teaching, but as they heard, then they began to listen for anything that might be said or anything that the Lord might do, which would be the basis for bringing a charge against him. And if you look ahead to chapter 3, you'll see, beginning at the first of the chapter, he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand, and they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. They watched him because they were looking for something that might accuse him. Then look at verse 6 in chapter 3. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So you see, the momentum was picking up. Storm clouds were already taking shape in a strong way over our Lord and his ministry. But I want to begin today with verse 13, where Tony led us in the reading of chapter 2, to see how the opposition begins to take shape. But the first thing that we read follows the healing of the palsied man, which we considered together 2 weeks ago. And we find the Lord on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Let me reread verse 13 for you. He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. Now, as you read through the Gospels, you'll find that there were two places where the Lord loved to go. One was by the Sea of Galilee, and the other was in the mountains or high places around Jerusalem, around the Promised Land. The Lord Jesus loved his own creation. He sought rest in both places. Remember when a woman had an issue of blood for 12 years and she touched him, he was conscious that virtue had gone out of him, so that we must take it from that healing people and, of course, being with them and preaching, all of this was very taxing upon the Lord Jesus Christ in a physical way. He is the Son of God, and yet we must not forget that he was a true human being. He got weary and tired. He got hungry. And he needed the solitude that both the Sea of Galilee and the mountains provided for him. But in this instance, as tired as he was, when the people followed him in great numbers, he didn't rebuke them, telling them to go home, but he taught them. He taught them. The Lord knew how to redeem the time. He knew how terribly ignorant they were of the truth of God, even though they were a religious people. And they had been subjected to much teaching by the scribes. And so we read over and over again in the Gospels how he taught the people, and in some cases what he taught them. He loved to teach. He knew that they needed instruction. He believed that that was a major part of his ministry and didn't make any difference to the Lord as to whether it was one person who came to him or hundreds. He loved to teach, and he would teach them. He knew that the only way to dispel the darkness under which they lived was to give them light from the Word of God. May we all seek to capture his zeal for spreading the truth of God's Word. And don't you envy the people who had the privilege of hearing the Lord Jesus Christ teach. It must have been a wonderful experience. Now, the second thing that we have in verse 14 is the call of a man we know by the name of Matthew. Name his parents gave to him was Levi. And it's interesting to speculate why his parents would have given him that name. Levi was, of course, the priestly tribe, those who assisted the priests as well of Israel. And I can imagine, though the word of the scriptures don't tell us this, maybe his family was of that tribe, but possibly it was because his parents had hoped when he was born that he would become a man of God like Levi was. They must have had some strong hope for their son, for them to give him that name. Later he was named, as I've mentioned, Matthew. He's the writer of the first gospel that we have in our New Testament. However, instead of becoming a man of God, he became a man of the world. He was more interested in money than he was in God. He seems to have been a man like Zacchaeus, who was chief among the publicans, and so very likely he was the chief official in the Capernaum district, representing the Roman government and collecting taxes from the people. Now, obviously, he was a Jew. The publicans were Jews. Why do I say that he was more interested in money than anything else? And it was because he became a publican. The publicans were Jews who agreed to collect taxes for Caesar from their own people. And they had a certain amount that the Roman government required of them, but anything that they could collect over and above what Rome wanted, they were allowed to keep for themselves. So these men became very wealthy. And especially if you were at the top of the list. They were known to take all that they could get. Therefore, their fellow Jews hated them. They despised publicans like they despised Gentiles. They were considered traitors, taking sides with Rome against the people of Israel. Now, we don't know from any of the Gospels what contact Levi had with the Lord before this time when the Lord called him into service. Now, some expositors believe that this was the first real contact that Levi had with the Lord, and they may be right, but I'm more inclined to believe that the Lord and Levi knew each other, that Levi had had some contact with the Lord before. And I believe the same about Andrew and Simon, who became Peter, and James and John, though we're just simply told in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark that the Lord met them while they were fishing, and he said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And they dropped their nets and left their fathers in the boats and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. But it seems more reasonable that there had been a previous contact with these men, and the Lord Jesus Christ was issuing to them the command to follow him. Now, whatever the situation may have been, here was the Lord calling a wealthy Jewish publican to join four common fishermen to do one thing, to follow him. They didn't know what the Lord had in mind. They didn't know that Levi couldn't have known that someday he would write a record of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, or that he would become an apostle. But they were to live their lives following the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't think that Levi knew everything that was ahead for him, but he dropped everything, closed his office, and followed the Lord. Now, I'm sure that he had some responsibility to the Roman government, so that he couldn't just close the office and lock the door and forget about all of it. But he arose, and we're told that he began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm about to say, as far as the background here, is not in Scripture. I'm just trying to think what possibly could have been the case. But I like to think that when the Lord called Levi, Levi followed the Lord, never to turn away from the Lord, that Levi's parents, whose hearts had probably been broken when he decided to work for Rome, had their prayers answered when Levi gave up his lucrative position to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with really the promise of nothing. And I mention this because if any of us has a child or someone we're praying for who has had a background in church and have turned away and perhaps have become more interested in making money than they are in learning more about the Lord, it ought to be encouraging to us to see what happened when the Lord met these men and called them to himself. Matthew Henry calls this, truthfully, an effectual call, an effectual call. When the Lord calls men to come to him, we come, don't we? Just like Levi did. But then as we move on to verse 15, we don't leave Levi behind. Everything that we read about in verses 15 through 22 took place in Levi's home. He probably had a very nice home, and he gave a dinner in honor of the Lord, and he invited the only people that probably would come to his house among the Jews, and that was other publicans and sinners. And finally, our Lord's disciples were there too. So Andrew and Simon and James and John were there in Matthew's house. Now, we're inclined to think of publicans and sinners as a bunch of renegades, turncoats, traitors, which they really were. But actually, this was probably high society for that time in the Roman Empire. Somehow, literally, the scribes of the Pharisees is a better translation. The scribes of the Pharisees were there. I don't think that they were guests, but they were at least where they could see what was going on. And they were astounded that the Lord would have anything to do with such a crowd. After all, they had put Rome ahead of Jerusalem, money before God. So somehow they got to the disciples and asked them, that is, the scribes did, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And the scribes would never have thought of doing such a thing. Now, perhaps the best way to understand what the scribes meant by sinners is defined in one of my Greek lexicons as a person who is devoted to sin. We have people like that all around us. They don't care about moral standards. They don't give God a thought. They try to convince themselves that there's no distinction between right and wrong. These are the kind of people that the publicans would attract because this is what the way the publicans lived. They've thrown off the law of God and were doing their own thing, as the expression goes in our day. Now, the Lord knew what they were asking, and he had a great answer for them. And we find the answer there in verse 17, where he says, they that are whole have no need of a physician. Now, we would express it this way. They that are healthy, when you're healthy, you don't go to see your doctor. But when you're sick, then you do. And so the Lord said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, when he speaks of calling the righteous in that sense, he means, I didn't come to call people who feel that they're all right, that they don't need God, they don't need the gospel. I came to call sinners to repentance. And so here we have the Lord doing this. The Lord knew what they were asking, and so he gave them this answer. Now, he didn't mean that the scribes were righteous, but they thought that they were. They didn't have any feeling in their hearts, any sense of need for God, but they were those who were going to help others. But when people realize that they are sinners under judgment before a holy God, then they begin to look for a physician of the soul. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is. He heals bodies, but he heals souls, and he's the only one who can do that. And by the way, you notice that the Lord didn't hesitate to talk to sinners about sin. I get weary of preachers who feel that you've got to avoid any reference to sin. Just get a crowd any way that you can, but don't mention sin because that's going to be offensive to them. Too bad, isn't it? Scribes sought after Jesus, but not because they wanted their sins forgiven. They had convinced themselves that they were already acceptable to God, probably just because they were Jews, certainly because they were scribes, and so there was no need to talk to them about sin and repentance. But then you notice the scribes brought up a question of fasting, and I'm going to have to hurry through this latter part. They said, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? Now, one of the commentators pointed out that it's a sad commentary on the disciples of John the Baptist that they were in alliance with the Pharisees at this point. So you can see that even the ministry of John the Baptist had those followers who really obviously didn't understand the truth of the gospel. But the Lord said, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now Matthew's the one in his gospel who mentions fasting as oftentimes related to mourning. That's M-O-U-R-N, grief, sorrow. But it was a time of great joy and great blessing for Matthew and or Levi and for the four apostles and for the people of Israel generally to have the bridegroom with them, but there was no need for fasting. And then the Lord said in verse 20, but the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from, and then they shall fast in those days. So that the Lord wasn't condemning fasting, but he was showing that when the bridegroom is with them, and perhaps the Lord is anticipating here what was going to be done in the church, where the church is known as the bride of Christ, but they were reveling in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, so the Lord said, there's no need to fast when the Lord is there. And then he went on to say, no man seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent or the tear is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. And then the message is cut off, and with verse 22, we find the Lord in a different situation altogether. Now, I'm not sure that I know everything that that the Lord had in mind. But I think that when the Lord spoke of an old garment and old wine bottles, he was speaking of the Judaism of that day. It was so far gone that there was no way that it could be restored. So to put patches on it, or to pour the truth into old wine bottles, as he used the illustration, would only destroy what was left. Now, Judaism in our Lord's day carried only a faint resemblance of the revelation which God had given to the prophets of the Old Testament. Moses wouldn't have recognized it. Isaiah wouldn't have recognized it. Daniel wouldn't have recognized it. So much had been added to the Word of God that probably not even the scribes could distinguish between what God had given and what the leaders had added. And always when you have anything added to the Word of God by anybody, then that's what becomes extremely important. And salvation is not what man does for himself, nor is it a combination of what God does and what man does. Salvation is totally, from start to finish, and start really through all eternity, a work of God based not at all on our works, but on the sovereign grace of Almighty God. Now, I could cite a lot of illustrations. Let me just briefly give you some. You know, the original hope of the Reformers, Calvin and Luther and others, was not to break with the Roman Catholic Church, but to reform it from within. But that didn't work, did it? They had to break completely with it. There are good men in certain denominations today, denominations which have departed from the Scripture, and these men are trying to patch up an old garment. But I know of illustration after illustration where it's been proven that it doesn't work. A lot of churches have had to close their doors, and it's good that they have, because they deny the faith instead of proclaiming the faith. And it would be good if a lot more churches ceased to exist. But taking the Lord Jesus and his ministry, he went into the synagogues in his day because that's where the people were. But he made no attempt to become a scribe or to become a Pharisee so as to correct the evils of the Judaism of his day. He wasn't patching up an old garment. He wasn't taking the wine of the truth of the Word of God and pouring it into old bottles, old wine skins. The Lord's work needed to be started all over again in accordance with the Scripture and only the Scripture. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord's going to forget any of his promises. But he is simply, when the scribes and the Pharisees talked about fasting, they were talking about patches. And when we get down to the latter part of this chapter, and they were talking about what you do on the Sabbath day, they were talking about patches, talking about trying to restore all of this system so that it would be right again. And it's interesting to see that the things that the scribes and the Pharisees put their emphasis on was not what God was going to be doing, but what they could do themselves. fasting, observing the Sabbath day, because they were doing it in a sense that they were storing up merit for themselves before God, no sense of the grace of God, no sense that they were like these sinners that they condemned. They were religious sinners, but just as hopeless as a person who very blatantly devotes his life to doing the things that are displeasing to God. So you can see what the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was like. He was moving among people who had the truth historically. The nation had moved away from it. They were doing all kinds of things that had no basis whatsoever in the Word of God. And the inclination was try to patch things up and make things right. And yet, that was not the purpose and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He came preaching the gospel because the gospel is completely covered. And you could go to the synagogue all your life and never be confronted with the truths of the gospel. So you can see what we need to do is what the Lord came to do. Came to preach the Word of God. Came trusting the Spirit of God to draw people to Himself. We need to be concerned about a church which exists to glorify God, to build up believers who recognize that they have no merit or standing with God on their own, who obey God because they love Him and want to please Him. These are the things that we need to be concerned about, and that our lives might bear witness to the truth of God in such a way that would cause people in the world, as the Apostle Peter suggests, to be asking believers for a reason of the hope that we hold in our hearts, a hope that is based upon our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we get a glimpse into the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He was fearless as far as the scribes and the Pharisees were concerned. He would answer their questions. But in no way was he seeking to revive this old system. But he was there to proclaim the truth that people might hear the gospel, as many of them did during his ministry, and turn to him for salvation. So religion is not the answer to people's needs. Christ is the answer. Religion always emphasizes what we can do to gain standing and merit before God. What we need to realize and what we need to help people understand is that we have no merit whatsoever and no possibility of gaining any merit. The only one who can make us acceptable to God and can forgive our sins and make us new creatures is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die for our sins, that sinners might have everlasting life. I trust that that's clear to all of us this morning. Shall we bow in prayer? Father, we thank you for your precious word. We know that we live in a day where churches deny the very truths that we find in your precious word. And we pray, Father, that in these days when you are dealing with our nation in a very severe way, we pray that we might be bold in our faith, that we might spread this message of salvation, that we might preach the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and tell people what they need is not religion. What they need is Christ. Christ who died for us and rose again, that our sins might be forgiven and that we might have everlasting life. We commit ourselves to you and pray that you'll keep us faithful to this wonderful book that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.